First Samuel in chapter 1 and seeking the Lord's help, I'd like to begin a study in this first book of Samuel, and I want us to look at verses 1 to 19, this first section of this book. And the book of Samuel, if it had to be summarized in a few words, it would be this: the rise of the king. The rise of the king under whose reign the nations flourish as God's promise advances. The book of Samuel speaks, of course, of the rise of King David, but David himself is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the book of Samuel demonstrates the rising and the advancing of the gospel kingdom. And in this book, Christ is brought nearer to us. Now, the Jews would regard the book of Samuel as one of the former prophets. They divided the prophets, the former prophets and the latter prophets. And Samuel was one of the former prophets, and his writing, it illustrates the will and the word of God. This book isn't full of commands and instructions in the way that the law of God is. But nevertheless, the word here comes with a challenge, and it calls for a response. And looking at this first section, I want to see the background. And the background is that of poverty. The book of Samuel was dated about 1,000 years before the coming of our Lord, and it is in the days of Judges. This is around probably the time of Samson. And in the days of the Judges, Israel was fractured and falling. They were falling into chaos. You know the recurring refrain from the book of Judges, that in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. They did not have the king to lead them in righteousness. And the book of Judges demonstrates this great need for a king. Poverty. The poverty is illustrated in the life of Hannah. Her husband has two wives. But the issue here isn't simply to point out that it's wrong to have more than one wife. It's not about polygamy. You miss the main point if you go on and start talking about polygamy. That was simply a side issue. It was simply a consequence of the poverty of these days. Here's Elkanah, and he's a faithful man, and this is a faithful family, but this faithful family have departed from the ways of righteousness. There's been compromise, and that compromise has brought further confusion. Priority isn't to simply lecture about the moral right and wrong of marriage and how it should be, but rather, this is a revelation of God's covenant faithfulness, because it is to these people in their poverty that the word of God comes and they are delivered as their king is given to them. Poverty, typified in Hannah and particularly in her barrenness. She cannot have any children. And this is a personal crisis, but it is also a family crisis. And the very fact there's two wives may relate to that. It may be that because Elkanah's wife, Hannah, could not produce children, that he took a second wife. Maybe he felt forced to take a second wife. And the misery of the home illustrates the poverty of these days. There was no happiness. Elkanah loved Hannah, but it was his other wife who provided his children. And so there's a bitterness between her and Hannah, because she resents Hannah, who has her husband's affections, although she's the one who's provided the children. And Hannah is brokenhearted because she herself is a failure. And Elkanah's then with these two separated and disputing wives. It's a sad house. And that sad house, and particularly this sad woman, Hannah, illustrate for us, typify for us, what Israel is like at this time. You can imagine Hannah's disappointment. There was a rhythm, wasn't it? Every month there was disappointment because, again, she was barren. Every year there was a disappointment. Because again, as they went up to Shiloh, where the tabernacle was, this is before Jerusalem, of course. This is before Jerusalem, when it became the capital of the kingdom under the reign of David. Until this point, the Ark of the Lord was in Shiloh. And they would go up there to sacrifice, and Elkanah would share the sacrifice with the family and give to all his children. And for Hannah, it just emphasized again and again barrenness and emptiness. Elkanah was growing up in obedience to the command of the Lord given in Deuteronomy, that wherever his name was to be found, the people of God were to go there and to offer their sacrifices. And in offering their sacrifices, it wasn't simply that the carcass was to be consumed on the altar, but they were to feast. And that feast was part of the worship of God. And the purpose of that sacrificial feast was that the people of God were to enjoy the worship of God. There was a blessing to be had in feasting in the presence of the Lord. But we're told in verse 7 and verse 8 that Hannah couldn't eat. Hannah couldn't rejoice. The Lord commanded his people to come and to eat and to rejoice. And Hannah went in obedience, but she couldn't rejoice because her heart was heavy because she was sad. This wasn't a wickedness. It wasn't a rebellion. It was a weakness. Remember, there was a time when Aaron was expected to have eaten of the sacrifice and he didn't. His sons just died, and he said to Moses, "My heart was overwhelmed. Would God have accepted it of me if I'd gone through the process where my heart was so overwhelmed in confusion and misery?" And that's how Hannah is. There's such a level of poverty. And we're told significant words here that the reason Hannah couldn't have children was because the Lord had shut her womb. It was the Lord who had done it. It wasn't because she was a worse sinner than anyone else. It wasn't because this family was a worse family than anyone else. In many ways, this family was setting a good example in their faithful worship of God. These were dark days. The priests were godless men. We see by the way that Eli treats Hannah that he thought she was drunk, that drunkenness was a normal thing. These were dark days when God felt distant, and even the faithful were compromised and confused. And this poverty, which was commonplace, this spiritual poverty, which was commonplace then, it's the spiritual poverty that we have today, isn't it? Where so few come to call upon the name of God. Where there is so little thought of God. No seeking after the Lord. And for those of us who do come, we come so often overwhelmed with grief and with sorrow. We feel our own barrenness. We long to be fruitful. We long to be bright lights in this community. We long to speak of the Saviour and to see great things done. And we look at ourselves and there's just an emptiness. And we sing words of rejoicing sometimes. And there's stirring tunes that we use sometimes. And yet it's so hard to lift up our hearts and to praise God. There's a poverty. There's a poverty. And that poverty is because we find ourselves so distant from the King. That's the background. But you see how Hannah responded. Hannah came and called upon the Lord in prayer. And this is a significant lesson for us at the beginning of this book, which describes our own type of day. How are we to respond? We feel our poverty, we see our barrenness, we experience joylessness. We struggle to truly rejoice. Hannah calls upon the Lord in prayer. She's driven by her circumstances to her knees and to call upon the Lord. And it's interesting that she comes before God and she doesn't protest. She doesn't claim her rights and object to how the Lord has dealt with her in not giving her the child that she so desperately needs. But rather she comes with submission. And a recurring phrase she uses is handmaid. 5 times she refers to herself as the handmaid, the servant. She's not standing on her rights, but she's seeking the mercy of God. She hasn't avoided the sacrifice which is given by God to illustrate the joy that she herself knows so little of. But she comes to the same God who she is to worship in that sacrifice, because she knows that He is the one who gives joy. And He is the one who's able to give life. He is the one who's able to deliver from her barrenness and from her deadness. She has an inexpressible depth of emotion, so that when she prays, the prayer is within her heart. Her lips move, but it doesn't come out. Matthew Henry describes this as being not a dry prayer. It's not dry because of our tears. And our tears come from our heart because of our poverty. But yet she comes to the Lord, who she knows to be a good God. And that agony adds an earnestness. It's a temptation, isn't there, when we know such poverty, to conclude that God then is not good, or that God is somehow indifferent. This is God's will for us. We just have to accept it. There must be submission under the hand of God. I don't dispute that. But yet we mustn't forget that God is good and gracious, with good and gracious purposes. And so when we feel our poverty, we're to come and to pray to Him, and to seek for His blessing, and to seek that He would grant us joy. And Hannah, as she prays, verse 11, we're told that she addresses the Lord of hosts. And this is the first time in the scriptures that this great name for God is used. And by using this name, she is demonstrating to us that she recognizes that while there is no king in Israel, and while the land is in confusion and barrenness as a consequence, there is a king in heaven. And she addresses him as such, the Lord of hosts, the great sovereign who cares for and gathers the individual, and she seeks his comfort and blessing in providing her with a son. It's not simply a child that she's looking for, but it's a future, and it's a picture of covenant blessing, because the promise was bound up in the provision of a son. And so she sees and calls for God to fulfill covenant faithfulness and to provide for her. We're told that her prayer was made in her heart. Her lips moved. Eli didn't hear her, but the fact that the words are given here shows that the Lord heard, that her prayer was not only heard, but it was answered. She prays for a son. She prays for a son. Do you know why she prays for the son? She prays for a son, she says, so she can give that son back to God. She doesn't pray for the son for herself as such, but she wants a son to consecrate and to give to God. And she talks about his head. There should be no razor come upon his head. She's saying, I'll never cut his hair. And what she's saying in shorthand is that he will be a Nazarite. If you read number 6, it tells you about the Nazarite. And the Nazarite was one who was consecrated to God. And for as long as they were consecrated, it could be for a short time, or for a long time, or for a lifetime. For as long as they were consecrated, their hair wasn't to be cut. And that was a symbol of their consecration. Samson was a Nazarite. And the cutting of his hair was a breaking of his vow and a losing of his strength as a consequence of that. It wasn't his strength was in his hair. His strength was in God. His hair was a sign of his consecration. And Hannah says, give me a son that he may be consecrated to you forever. Perhaps she felt that Penina, in the snide comments and the bitter remarks that she was making, was casting aspersions to the goodness of God. And she said, Lord, give me a son that I may give him to you for your glory. Friends, we have the poverty that Hannah experienced, that joyless poverty. But the question is, do we have the same spirit of prayer? There's much grief in the church, and it's hard sometimes to be in a Christian's company without hearing some of that expressed. Oh, how sad we are that this is our situation. But do we hear an expression of faith as men cry out in prayer? Isn't that your great need? To call upon the Lord that he would have mercy and bless and pity us. Isn't it true that so often we stop short? We feel the poverty, but we resist being driven to call upon the Lord. There's something we can do. There's something we can read. There's something we can think about. Whereas the great need of the day, and your great need, my great need, is to come and to pray to the Lord that he might have mercy. How long must it be like this? How long must this poverty continue? How long must we remain barren? Speaking of the darkness of Jeremiah's day, through the prophet the Lord said, "The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so." My people, says the Lord, they're used to that status quo. They've got used to it. They're happy with it. They're just trundling along with no thought of me and no thought of glory, no thought of righteousness, no zeal. Our poverty is to drive us to prayer. In this passage we have not simply a description of our state, but there's a prescription as what to do. And even if you're a nobody, who was Hannah? She was a nobody. She was a second wife of a man somewhere. This man, we're given his family line, and it demonstrates to us that he was from a priestly line, but just a obscure family nowhere. And yet, this little nobody is a somebody because she calls upon God and God hears and answers her prayer. And it's no justification for us to say, "Well, I'm nothing." That's a false humility if it doesn't bring us to call upon God. A famous photograph of the earth called the Blue Marble. And it was taken in 1972 by the astronauts on board the Apollo 17 spacecraft. And it was taken 5 hours or so into their flight as they were heading to the moon. And they're 28,000 miles from Earth. And it's at that point that they were able to see the whole of the globe. Up until that point, they could see the earth getting further and further away, but they could not see the whole of it in one go because the earth is just so huge. They had to be 28,000 miles up in the sky before they could look down and see the whole of the earth. And that was the last time that man was far enough away from the earth to see it in one take. And out of the vastness of this earth, God hears and deals with the individual nobody, the apparent, irrelevant, and insignificant. In our poverty, she was brought to pray. And the majesty of God is worked out through her. And God, who's able to work his majesty out through Hannah, is able to work out in response to your cries for his glory, for his kingdom to come. That's how the book of Samuel begins. Out of poverty, there is a prayer to God. Prayer for a blessing. And there is a blessing given because this son is born in due course and he is the kingmaker, isn't he? Because he goes and he anoints David. He's a significant part of the work of God. just before we conclude, I want you to notice Hannah's response. Come in her poverty, brought to pray. And her response, as she cries out there in Shiloh, she rejoices. She rejoices because as she prays to God, she takes hold of the promise of God, and she is conscious that she possesses the promise. Now, the cynic would say that it was simply the relief of expression. It's like counselling, because she was able to speak about her troubles, that brought some relief to the anguish of her heart. But it's far more than that that's described here. There's a lasting change. Hannah doesn't simply benefit from positive thinking, because we see that Samuel in due course will be born. Prayer is heard and answered. But even now, before the child is conceived, before the baby is in her tummy, she turns and she rejoices. And we see that because we're told in verse 18, she went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And they rose up in the morning early and worshipped before the Lord. What's changed her? What's changed her? How is it that she's been enabled to possess, to take hold of the promise of God? She's come and she's called upon God and been unable to express with words the anguish of her heart. But yet, as she has prayed, surely she has known something of the intercessory work of God himself. We're told that the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Sometimes there's such a depth and a difficulty that we can't make that prayer. But yet the Spirit himself articulates, expresses, makes that prayer for and with the individual, as it were, within the heart of the individual. There is the intercession of the Spirit. But we're told about more than that. We're told that not only is there one who makes intercession in that way, there's another who makes intercession for us in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ himself ever lives to make intercession for us. And as she comes with her head down and her lips trembling and her heart full, she's been brought into harmony with the purpose of God. This wonderful term, the Lord of hosts, this term which acknowledges that God is king and that God reigns, and his purposes are, as a consequence, being accomplished, is revealed to her as she prays. It's only in prayer that she grasps that she sees that she knows that. And is there not too the testimony of the Spirit? The Spirit testifies to the child of God that they are indeed the child of God. And the Spirit testifies to the child of God that prayer is heard, that prayer has been made. There is a knowledge. There is also here the assurance which is given through the word of God. And We find that in the sense that Eli the priest, when he discovers that she's not a drunk woman, but that she's bringing her petitions to the Lord, he grants his benediction. And the priest is God's appointed mediator. So his blessed benediction is significant. And we can liken that to you or I seeking what God in his word reveals that he desires. So when we pray in conformity with his word, when we seek what he desires, there is an assurance and there is a comfort and there is a possessing of the promise. We conclude. You see this book which speaks about the promised Messiah, David, but beyond David, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. This book which speaks of the promised Messiah begins with the authority of God and the reign of God. David will be given in the context of God's universal government. And David will not eclipse the King of Kings. But notice this too. That in the providence and the purpose of God, the well-being of his cause upon earth pivots upon the cry of this poor, apparently insignificant, mourning woman and her brokenness. You see, out of nothing salvation arises. For it's not of the strength of man, but it's of the power and of the Spirit of God. So as we read Samuel, let us be stirred to seek him who's working out his purposes and whose kingdom is coming. And let us apply ourselves to hasten the coming of the kingdom. Amen.